car number 279, the alarm keeps on going off. 279.
Vasudevaya. Hare Krishna. I'm very happy to be here with you all, nice devotees. I was last here 2 years ago. Sorry to not come more frequently. But life is busy. So we will be here for a few days. And while we are here, every evening at about this time, we will have a seminar about Sri Sri Krishna Balaram. Sri Sri Krishna Balaram Ki. And the nature of the seminar is that a lot of it, fair amount of it, we will tell different pastimes of the two of them together, or perhaps of some of them individually, which bring out particular features of their characters and natures. And we'll also discuss different lessons that we can learn from these things. Practical points that we can apply in our lives as we try to advance in Krishna consciousness. However, having said that, the first thing I will do is establish, just very briefly, establish the position of Lord Krishna. Just very briefly. It is a big subject. It is a deep and complex subject. But we will try to simplify it, just so we know who we're talking about, what we're talking about here. Because, as I'm sure many of you are aware, and maybe even all of you are aware, in Hindu society, it is often or even generally felt that Krishna is an avatar of Vishnu. Did you ever hear that idea? I heard that. I've been challenged strongly on many occasions. How can you say Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead because he's an avatar of Vishnu? Well, sorry, people. Sorry to whoever holds that opinion, but it is not the opinion of the great acharyas, great authorities in scripture, like Srila Vyasadeva, who is the greatest authority on Vedic knowledge. Yes. According to scripture and according to the great acharyas, Krishna is the original Supreme Personality of Godhead, and all other avatars and different expansions and different forms of the Lord are coming from him. So I just thought we could briefly just touch on a couple of the ideas in that regard, and hopefully it will just shed at least a little light on the subject for yourselves. So, interesting little point I'll begin with is that Srila Jiva Goswami, who is one of the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, headed by Rupa Goswami, then Sanatan Goswami, there are six Goswamis. They were the closest associates, really, of Lord Chaitanya. At least they were certainly amongst the most close associates of Lord Chaitanya, and were instructed by him to establish the truth of Krishna consciousness in their writings in different ways. So Jiva Goswami, they all did that, but Jiva Goswami did it the most. He wrote 400,000 verses, give or take a few thousand. And those verses are not just like your typical four-line verses from Bhagavad Gita, you know, Sarva Dharman Parichaja, Mam Ekam Sharanam Vraja, Aham Twam Sarva Papebhyo, Moksha Yashami Mashuchaha Shishi Krishna Balaram Ki. So you've all heard that verse many times before. And at least in terms of its grammatical structure, it's a typical four-line verse from Bhagavad Gita. And Jiva Goswami wrote 400,000 verses. Many of them are, well, a lot of them are in prose, not poetry, not rhyming poetry, but just, you know, just written as we speak, you could say. And some of them, many of them are one page long, half a page. Oh yes, so many. In other words, he wrote very extensively, massive amount of information. Just bear in mind, Srimad Bhagavatam is 18,000 verses. 18, 1-8. And you know what a big book that is. I will not ask who has read Srimad Bhagavatam. Or maybe I should. Who has read Srimad Bhagavatam from beginning to end completely? Who? We have two, we have three, we have four. We appear to have four. Who has read it three times? I've read it three times. Okay. So that's a big book, and people see it. You know, these 18 volumes, each one is 800 to 1,000 pages, and their minds shook. It's very hard to come to grips with. And that's 18,000 verses, of course, with purports. But like I said, many of Jiva Goswami's verses are full page, half a page, not at all unusual. So, yes. And what he has done, he has analyzed and examined in extremely fine detail the whole philosophy of Krishna consciousness, with quotations from scriptures, different scriptures, from different of the four Vedas, different Upanishads, different Puranas, some from Smriti Shastras, some from books like Manu Samhita, and all over you know, the range of the Vedic literatures. And that's already quite something. But just consider, he was living under a tree. And not only was he living under a tree, he was living under a different tree every night, because he didn't want to become attached to a particular tree and the comforts that it offered. So you might ask, where did he get these thousands and tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, but many tens of thousands of quotations from all these different scriptures, particularly Srimad Bhagavatam, but many scriptures? Where from? You know, was he living under a tree with a giant mobile library of books being pulled by ox cart? No. And neither did he have a computer like me, which has, you know, all of Prabhupada's books and many, many, many other books. No, he did not have his laptop with him to just quickly do a search and find a suitable verse. So where did he get all these verses from? He got it from there, or there really, but there and there. It said that Jiva Goswami had Srimad Bhagavatam in his hand, which does not mean that he was holding the book in his hand, but he just knew it. He knew it. And you could say to him, all right, what is 7th Canto, chapter 8, verse 23? And bang, there you go. Just like that. Anyway, so Jiva Goswami is our greatest authority on scripture. And he has done an analysis of Srimad Bhagavatam to establish what is the message of Srimad Bhagavatam. What is it about? Because, for example, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna discusses many subjects, usually quite briefly, some karma yoga for a chapter or two, some dhyana yoga, something about sacrifices, something about worshipping demigods a little bit, and different types of meditation, and many subjects Krishna touches on in Bhagavad Gita. And as a result of that, many people think that Bhagavad Gita does not have a message, but rather many people think that Bhagavad Gita is just simply presenting different options. And you may like karma yoga. Okay, there it is, take it. Whereas you may like performing some sacrifice to the forefathers. Okay, it's there in Bhagavad Gita. And you might prefer something else. So many people think like this, that Bhagavad Gita is not very specific, focused, not very focused, just presenting different ideas, and you can choose which one you like. In this regard, Srila Prabhupada said that many people think that Bhagavad Gita is something like a transcendental box of assorted chocolates. And you can choose which one you like. And you might like the one with the peppermint inside. You might like the one with the toffee inside. And you might like the one, you know, another one. You know what I mean? And it's just a question of personal taste. And because you, if you choose a particular one and not another one, does not mean that the one you have chosen is the best. It just means it's the one that you particularly like. So, or, you know, if not a box of transcendental assorted chocolates, how about a box of assorted Diwali sweets? It is coming up in a little while, isn't it? So, you may like the burfi. He may like the laddu. He may like the rasmalai. She may like the chum chum. Are you familiar with chum chum? You are? Okay. So it's just a question of personal taste. You cannot really say the burfi is the best and the others are not up to that same standard. It's just personal taste. But we know Bhagavad Gita has a message. Very specific message. Manmana bhava mad bhakto madhyaji mam namaskaru. Mami vaisyasi satyam te pratijani priyosi me. That we should become Krishna's devotees. And we should always think of him and worship him and offer our namaskars to him. This is the message. And, well, we quoted Sarva Dharman Parichaya. Give up all your other dharmas and just surrender to Krishna. And bear in mind, it's an important point. When Krishna says, Sarva Dharman Parichaya, that you should give up, or parichyajya is actually a very strong word. It's not just like, well, give it up, put it aside. Parichyajya, the sense is more like throw it out the window. That's actually the sense of the word. It's strong. So Prabhupada translates it as abandon. You know, abandon ship. When the ship is going down, you abandon, you just jump and just get out. You see, it's strong. Sarva Dharman, all dharmas. Now, all dharmas does not just mean some stupid dharma. You know? Some nonsense dharma, which doesn't make any sense, but people just call it dharma. Not that sort of foolishness. But dharma, when Krishna says sarva dharma, he means real dharmas. Real dharmas. Genuine. Like the ones that he has mentioned in Bhagavad Gita. Even perhaps, first of all, those like Karma Yoga, like demigod worship, like different sacrifices, different types of meditation. I hope we're not shocking anyone here tonight, but we should understand this point. That Krishna is referring to what are otherwise forms of dharma which are recommended in Shastra. and not just some rubbish dharma that some clever person just dreamt up, you know? Okay, what do you think of that? But that's actually the fact. Sarva dharma. Give up all dharmas. And particularly the ones that he's mentioned in Bhagavad Gita. Okay, so now back to Srimad Bhagavatam and Jiva Goswami. Jiva Goswami analyzes Srimad Bhagavatam. And he says that in Srimad Bhagavatam, there is one verse, which is the essential verse, which defines the meaning of Srimad Bhagavatam, what the book is about. And the term which is used to refer to that one essential verse is Paribhas Sutra. Paribhas Sutra. And he explains what a Paribhas Sutra is in a book called Krishna Sandarbha, which is one of the six Sandarbhas. Sandarbha means essay. The six essays which he wrote, which are, you know, these 400,000 verses, at least many of them are located in the six Sandarbhas. So this is what he says. Listen to this. A Paribhas Sutra explains the proper method for understanding a book. It gives the key by which one may understand the actual purport of a series of apparently unrelated facts and arguments. The Paribhas Sutra is only stated once in a book, and it is not repeated. A single Paribhas Sutra may govern the contents even of a very large book with millions of statements or arguments. He says more, but that gives the basic idea. Definitive verse. So what is the Paribhas Sutra of Srimad Bhagavatam, which is pointing out and defining in unquestionable terms what the book is about and what the goal of the book is and what it's trying to teach people about? What is that verse? Well, it is Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 3, verse 28. So, I won't ask you if anyone knows the verse. Does anyone know the verse? Anyway, I said I wouldn't ask you, so I won't. But it's a very famous verse, and, you know, I'm sure you've all heard it many times before. Ete Changsa Kalapumsa Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam Indrari Vyakulam Lokam Mridayanti Yuge Yuge, which basically means all of the above mentioned incarnations, because it comes at the end of a list of incarnations. So all of the incarnations who have been mentioned in this list are either plenary portions or portions of plenary portions of the Lord, Bhagavan. But Lord Sri Krishna is the original personality of Godhead. All of the incarnations appear on planets whenever there's a disturbance created by the atheists. The Lord incarnates to protect the theists. So really the first two lines are the essence of it. Ete changsa kala pumsa Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam. So of course we've heard this term Bhagavan many times before. It is a term which is used to refer to God, usually. I mean, sometimes in sort of Hindu circles it's used quite loosely to apply to people who some people may think are God, but, you know, their opinions may not be very valid at all. But really the term Bhagavan, literally Bhaga means opulence, and Van means one who possesses. So this is God, this is the Lord, he possesses all opulences. But here it is said, Krishna's to Bhagavan Swayam. This term Bhagavan is used to refer to Lord Nrsingadev, to Lord Ram, and Lord Kurma, Matsya, and so on and so forth. But here, Krishna's to Bhagavan Swayam. Swayam means the very one, the actual one himself in person, the very thing, the actual one. Yeah. In other words, he's saying that Krishna is really the Bhagavan. You can use the term to refer to others, and it may be fine, or acceptable at least, but Krishna is really the one who is actually the Bhagavan, the actual possessor of all opulence. And this is why, after all, he's called Krishna. Krishna means he who possesses all attractive qualities in full, not just some, but all. Like Nrsingadev, we're very fond of Nrsingadev. He's very important, and he's referred to as Bhagavan. But he does not possess certain features of opulence, of greatness, which Krishna does. Like Lord Nrsingadev. Did you ever hear of Lord Nrsingadev having a rasa dance? No. He does not. He doesn't have that part to his nature. Now, when it comes to tearing the demons to pieces and just completely destroying them, well, that he's got. And Krishna does too. Yeah. When Krishna killed Aristasura, first he killed him, then he started kicking the dead body until the dead body looked like a lump of jelly. You couldn't see, what is this? It was just like a big blob of something, who knows what. So, he was already dead. But Krishna does not appreciate the demons at all. So sometimes he expresses it by sort of, what would you say, overkilling them. Just obliterating them altogether. Yeah. So Lord Nrsingadev does that. And he garlanded himself with a garland of intestines from Hiranyakashipu. I don't know what happened to the Maha garland after he was finished with it. Anyway, okay. So now, This verse, this is 1:3:28. As we mentioned, and the verse itself mentions that it is coming at the end of a list of 20-something incarnations. Yeah, major avatars. Now, like I said, I don't want to go into things in too much detail, and you know, I don't want anyone to be sitting there with their head spinning, sort of, you know, looking into outer space. We would like to keep you with us. So I won't go into it in too much detail, but a very interesting point. This is chapter 3. Canto 1, chapter 3. This is right at the beginning of the Bhagavatam. In the first chapter, verse 12, there is a verse, let me just check, 1:1:12. Suta Janasi Bhadram Te Bhagavan Satvatam Pati Devakyam Vasudevasya Vasudevasya Jato Yasya Chikir Shava. And he's saying, all blessings upon you, Suta Goswami. You know for what purpose Bhagavan appeared. Bhagavan appeared in the womb of Devaki. Here, introducing Bhagavan. You know Bhagavan Satvatam Pati. You know why Bhagavan appeared. So then it goes on a little further, and in the second chapter, the request is made, can you then please tell us about the incarnations of Bhagavan, this Bhagavan person? And, you know, if you follow it, you'll see that he's referring to Bhagavan in that ultimate sense, the Bhagavan, incarnated in different ways. Can you tell us the different forms that Bhagavan took? So that takes us into the beginning of the third chapter, where we get the whole list. Beginning with, would you believe, the Purusha avatars, means Vishnu, the three Vishnu forms. They are the first of the avatars of Bhagavan, as described in Srimad Bhagavatam. So that already, with all due respect to the people who think that Vishnu is the source and Krishna's just come from him, you know, that's already a serious blow to their idea. Can you tell us about the incarnations of Bhagavan? Okay, well, first of all, there's Vishnu. He's an avatar of the Bhagavan. And then it goes on, and like I say, I don't want to lose you too much, but 1:3:23, Ekona Vimshe Vimshati Me Vrishnishu Prapya Janmani Ramakrishna Viti Bhuvo Bhagavan Aharad Bharam. So basically he's saying, well, in the 19th and 20th incarnations, Bhagavan appeared as Balaram and Krishna. But Prabhupada makes the point in the purport, the specific mention of the word Bhagavan in this text indicates that Balaram and Krishna are the original forms of the Lord. Also Balaram, but particularly Krishna. Because the term Bhagavan, in all this, they're the 19th and 20th. The previous 18, the term Bhagavan hasn't been used to describe them. But it's used here in regard to Krishna and Balaram, indicating that they are actually the Bhagavan. And then we come to that verse, right, our Paribhas Sutra, that all these different forms, they're all very wonderful. Some of them are plenary manifestations of the Lord, means quite full. Others are portions of those quite full forms. But Krishna's too Bhagavan Swayam. But Krishna is actually directly the very Bhagavan, the actual possessor of all opulences, from whom all the others have come, from whom all the others have got whatever opulences they have got. How are we doing? Are you still awake, or have I lost you, bewildered you, confused you too much? Are you just wondering what will be for prasadam, or are you okay? So that's one thing. And it's a very important thing, and I've just touched on it very briefly, that Krishna is the actual Bhagavan, the very one, in person, yeah, who actually possesses all of the opulences. Then, to take it a step further, and this is very interesting, in order to establish further that Krishna's too Bhagavan Swayam, Krishna is the original possessor of all opulences, the original form of the Lord. In the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam, in the second to last chapter of the 10th canto, Suta Goswami tells two stories. They're quite colorful stories. One is the story of Bhrigu Muni establishing that Vishnu is higher than Shiva or Brahma, Mahavishnu. But then, so that's step one. Step two is establishing that Krishna is higher than Mahavishnu by telling the story of how Mahavishnu stole the 10 sons of the Brahmin couple from Dwarka. Let me just briefly tell these stories. You know, in that second to last chapter of the 10th canto, it begins, there's a group of sages, they're having a debate. Who is supreme? And someone's saying, Shiva! And someone else is saying, no, Brahma! And someone else is saying, no, Durga! And someone else is saying, no, Ganesh! And someone else is saying, no, Murga! And someone else is saying, no, Madhraviran! If you're from a Tamil background, that is. Santoshima! Shishi Krishna Balaram ki. So the thing is, they just couldn't settle it. They just couldn't settle it. So Bhrigu Muni got up and said, okay, listen, I will do an experiment. And I, through this experiment, I will establish who is superior. You probably know the story. I mean, it is a fairly well-known story, even very well-known. First of all, he went to see Lord Brahma, who happens to be his father. Because Bhrigu Muni is one of the direct sons of Lord Brahma, right at the beginning of the creation. So he went to see Lord Brahma. He walked in there, and there's Lord Brahma sitting on a throne, very grand and great. And Bhrigu Muni just walked up to him and, you know, pardon my sort of informality, but he sort of says something like, "Hi, Dad." Or something like that. I don't know how to translate that into Sanskrit. But in a very, you know, not respectful way, he didn't bow down. He just walked up and just, yeah, here we are. Whereas Vedic etiquette demands that when you come in front of your parents, particularly your father, you must offer your humble obeisances on the ground. Yes. I'm sure you all do that here in Gaborone, is it? Anyway, this is Vedic etiquette. And this famous story from ISKCON, one of the original devotees, American, was Brahmananda. One of the first, maybe 10 or 20, something like that. And he was staying with Prabhupada in New York. And then after about it, being a devotee about a year, he thought maybe he should go and visit his mother, who he hadn't seen. Although she lived in New York, but he hadn't seen her since he became a devotee, which was about a year before or thereabouts. So he asked Prabhupada, "So I'm going to go see my mother, what should I do?" And Prabhupada said, "You must offer your obeisances to her and touch her feet." So there he went, you know, shiny shaved head, shiny, glossy, with nice sikha, nice robes, nice serious tilak. Oh, wow. And he knocked on the door of his mother's place. She hadn't seen him since he became a devotee. And she had never seen a devotee at all. Knock, knock. His mother opened the door and just looked at him, and she almost fainted. And he offered his obeisances. Bang! She slammed the door. And he got up. You know, wow. And he knocked on the door. She wouldn't come to the door. Yes, such is life. So anyway, Bhrigu Muni, he, it is really not correct with your father to just treat him like in an offhand way. So Lord Brahma became so angry, he was going to kill him. But Saraswati, Brahma's wife, said, no, don't do that. You know, he hasn't seen you for some time, he just got a little carried away. Just relax. So Brahma did not kill him, but Bhrigu Muni saw that Brahma got really, really angry. He saw it, and he understood, this appears to be some pride or something like that. Yeah, not so good. So off he went to see Lord Shiva, who is his brother. Because Shiva is also the son of Lord Brahma. So he walked in there in Kailash, and Lord Shiva saw, there's my dear brother, Bhrigu Muni, how wonderful. And Shiva just jumped up and went running towards him to embrace him. "My dear brother, so nice to see you." And Bhrigu Muni jumped back. "Get away from me. Don't you touch me. Look at you. Just look at you. All over your body you have the ashes of cremated human bodies. I mean, come on. That's terrible. And look around your neck, that cobra. He might bite me if you embrace me. And all those scorpions. This is terrible. Look at you. You're filthy. And you smoke ganja. You know, people like me, I'm a Brahmin. I wouldn't touch it. I wouldn't even look at it. But you smoke it. Oh, boy, you are terrible. And look at the people you spend your time with. Ghosts, hobgoblins. I don't know if you have them here in Botswana, but in South Africa we have tikolosh. You know what tikolosh is? A very dangerous, mystical creature. So Bhrigu Muni, he just acted like, you know, you are just too much. And Lord Shiva felt terribly insulted. And of course it's not true. It's not that Lord Shiva is degraded at all. Actually, he's Vaishnavanam Yata Shambhu. Bhagavatam says he is the greatest devotee, greatest Vaishnav. But on the surface, these things could arguably be interpreted in these ways, maybe. And Bhrigu Muni said, look at you, you've got a garland of skulls, human skulls. Oh my Lord. They are the skulls of great devotees. And the ashes are the ashes of the cremated bodies of great devotees. And the snake is Ananta Shesh. Yeah. And, you know, there are other things too. But in other words, Bhrigu Muni just got carried away for no good reason. So anyway, Lord Shiva, being treated like this, he also got so angry. Oh, and he was going to kill Bhrigu Muni also. But Parvati intervened and said, no, look, he's your brother. He hasn't seen you for some time. Just, you know, calm down. So Shiva did not kill him. But it was close. And Bhrigu Muni saw that. He saw it. That Lord Shiva got very disturbed by the way I insulted him. So then off went Bhrigu Muni now to visit Vishnu. And he walked in. There was Lord Vishnu in yoga nidra, mystic slumber. Not slumber, but a mystic trance, like a type of samadhi, you could say. Very spiritual trance. But, you know, with his eyes closed and not seeing what's going on around him. And there was Lakshmi massaging his lotus feet. So Bhrigu Muni just walked straight in, walked up to Vishnu and kicked him in the chest. Boot, just kicked him hard. And Vishnu came out of his trance. What was that? And he understood what had happened. And Lord Vishnu, he responded in a very amazing way. He said, oh my dear Bhrigu Muni, you're such a great saint. I hope you did not hurt your soft lotus foot on my hard chest. I'm so sorry I got in your way. It was so inconsiderate of me. And Bhrigu Muni's amazed. Wow. And then Lord Vishnu said, actually, I must thank you for putting your lotus foot on my chest, because now some of the dust from your exalted, worshipable lotus foot is on my chest. And now, Lakshmi, my wife, even though she's my wife, up until now, she will not come closer to me than my feet. But now that the dust from your feet is on my chest, maybe she'll now embrace me to get some of that dust. So thank you. It's very kind of you. Isn't that amazing? And so Bhrigu Muni understood, oh, Vishnu is in another category altogether. And Lord Vishnu worshipped Bhrigu Muni. He worshipped him. You are a Brahman. You are a Brahman. And he worshipped Bhrigu Muni. So anyway, this is all described there in the second to last chapter of the 10th canto, 89th chapter. And then Bhrigu Muni went back and reported back to the sages, and they all accepted, okay, Vishnu is supreme. Then, in the same chapter, is the story of Mahavishnu stealing the 10 sons of the Brahmin couple in Dwarka. Are you familiar with that story? Anyway, let me just very briefly go through it. This is what happened, that there's this Brahmin couple there, youngish couple, and they had a child, they had a son, very nice. But suddenly the child disappeared. Didn't just die, but just vanished. And they were very upset, of course. Just, you know, was only born maybe half an hour ago, and the child vanished. But they decided, okay, well, let's have another child. So they had a second child. Same thing happened, and third, fourth, you know, I'm abbreviating here. Eventually, and every time the child vanished within half an hour of being born. And they were really disturbed. So they had 9 sons. And this is what happened with everyone. Then they got so upset, they started criticizing Ugrasena, who was the king in Dwarka. Krishna was a prince. Ugrasena was the king. So they started criticizing this Ugrasena. What sort of king are you? You know, our karma, they understood their karma. Our karma is not that we should lose our children. We do not have that karma. So it is the fault of Ugrasena, the king. Plus, they started accusing Krishna. That, you know, people glorify Krishna as the supreme person and this and that and protector of the devotees. Look, he's not protecting us. So they're criticizing Krishna. So Arjuna heard that criticism of Krishna, and he became very upset because he's a very great devotee, of course. So he went to them and he said, look, have another son, have another child. I will be there with my Gandiva bow. And if anyone comes to steal your son, I'll kill them. You can depend on me. I will protect your son. If I am not able, I will build a fire, sit in the middle of it, and die. So they said, okay. So they had another, a tenth son. And there was Arjuna, okay. You know, let anybody come. I'll get them. And, you know, normally after half an hour or so the child would vanish. An hour passed, the child was still there. An hour and a half passed, the child was still there. And Arjuna was thinking, yeah, I'm the big Kshatriya. See, I'm protecting the child. Very good, very good. Patting himself on the back a bit. Hour and a half, 2 hours, child is still there. Suddenly, the child vanished. Hare Krishna. So, okay. Arjuna had, you know, given that promise. If I can't protect your child, I'll burn myself to death. So he built a fire. He was just about to sit in the fire, and Krishna came. And Krishna said, no, don't do this. You come with me. So off they went to the place of Mahavishnu. Mahavishnu. And Lord Krishna, you know, to cut a sort of medium-sized story short, Krishna just walked up to Mahavishnu and said, listen, you stole those 10 children, didn't you? Mahavishnu said, yes. Krishna said, please give them back. Mahavishnu said, no problem. He just gave them back. And then there's a little discussion. Why did you do this? And Mahavishnu says, I did it because I wanted to see you. And, yeah, I wanted to see you. And he said, I know that the Brahmins are very dear to you. So I felt sure if I kept stealing these sons of this Brahmin couple, because the Brahmins are very dear to you, you would eventually come. And here you are, you came, and now I've seen you. Very good. So take them back and just give them back to the couple. There you go. So in the Krishna book, in the beginning of chapter 90, the last chapter, because it's the last chapter of the 10th canto, Prabhupada gives an explanation. Listen to this. Listen to this. It is a little, you know, sort of complex, but try and listen to this. It is understood from the speech of Mahavishnu that he was very eager to see Krishna. It may be said, however, that since Mahavishnu took away the Brahmin's sons, he must certainly have gone to Dwarka to do so. Of course. Therefore, why did he not see Krishna there? Because he had to go there to steal them. Why didn't he just walk in and see Krishna? A possible answer, Prabhupada is actually paraphrasing Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's commentary. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur just says, it's like this, it's like that. Prabhupada expressing what Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says, Prabhupada says, a possible answer is that unless Krishna gives his permission, he cannot be seen even by Mahavishnu. lying in the causal ocean of the spiritual world. How's that? Isn't that heavy? My God. Okay, but it carries on. Thus, Mahavishnu took away the Brahman sons one after another, just after their births, so that Krishna would come personally to the causal ocean to retrieve them, and then Mahavishnu would be able to see him there. If that is so, the next question is this: why would Mahavishnu come to Dwarka personally if he were not able to see Krishna? Why did he not send some of his associates to take away the sons of the Brahman? A possible answer is that it is very difficult to put any of the citizens of Dwarka into trouble in the presence of Krishna. Therefore, because it was not possible for any of Mahavishnu's associates to take away the Brahman's sons, he personally came to take them. Another question may also be raised. The Lord is known as Brahmanya Deva, the worshipable deity of the Brahmins. So, why was he inclined to put a Brahman into such a terrible condition of lamentation over one son after another until the 10th son was taken away? Because don't forget the Bhrigu Muni story. Bhrigu Muni kicked him in the Mahavishnu, same Mahavishnu, in the chest. And Mahavishnu was so happy. Thank you. You're so kind to me. And he worshipped Bhrigu Muni. He worshipped Bhrigu Muni. And in India now, I don't know how aware you are, but the Brahmins, you know, that sort of the Gotras, the Gotra coming from Bhrigu, they're Brahmins. They think they're pretty cool. Don't mind my English. They think they're pretty good because Lord Vishnu worshipped Bhrigu Muni. Yeah? And he is, you know, he's our forefather, so we're pretty high. Sri Sri Krishna Balaram Ki. Just bear with us for another couple of minutes, okay? Just bear with us another couple of minutes. We are almost there. So the Lord is known as Brahmanya Deva, the worshipable deity of the Brahmins. So why was he inclined to put a Brahmin into such a terrible condition of lamentation over one son after another, until the 10th son was taken away? Can you imagine how they felt? 10 children vanish? It's just, you know, it's incredible actually. The answer is that Lord Mahavishnu was so eager to see Krishna that he did not hesitate even to give trouble to a Brahman. Although giving trouble to a Brahman is a forbidden act, Lord Vishnu was prepared to do anything in order to see Krishna. He was so eager to see him. After losing each of his sons, the Brahman would come to the gate of the palace and accuse the king of not being able to give the Brahmins protection and of thus being unfit to sit on the royal throne. It was Mahavishnu's plan that the Brahman would accuse the Kshatriyas and Krishna, and Krishna would be obliged to come see him to take the Brahmins, to take back the Brahmin's sons. In other words, Mahavishnu is thinking, the Brahmins are so dear to Krishna that Krishna will intervene. and then I'll get to see Krishna. He'll come and see me, and then I'll get to see him. Fine. Okay, stick with us for a minute now, please. Still another question may be raised. If Mahavishnu cannot see Krishna, then how was Krishna obliged to come before him? After all, to take back the sons of the Brahman. The answer is that Lord Krishna went to see Lord Mahavishnu, not exactly to take back the sons of the Brahman, but only for Arjuna's sake. His friendship with Arjuna was so intimate that when Arjuna prepared himself to die by entering a fire, Krishna wanted to give him complete protection. Arjuna, however, would not desist from entering the fire unless the sons of the Brahman were brought back. Even though Krishna told him not to go into the fire, Arjuna said, I had to. So therefore Krishna had to go and get the sons back. So, therefore Krishna promised him, I shall bring back the Brahman sons. Do not try to commit suicide. If Lord Krishna were going to see Lord Vishnu only to reclaim the sons of the Brahman, then he would not have waited until the 10th son was taken. But when the 10th, he would have gone after the first son, if it was just the Brahmins. But when the 10th son was taken away by Lord Mahavishnu, and when Arjuna was therefore ready to enter the fire, because his promise was going to prove false, that serious situation made Lord Krishna decide to go with Arjuna to see Mahavishnu out of love for his devotee, and not because he cares for the Brahmins, although he cares for the Brahmins, but not like he cares for his devotees. So in this way, Srimad Bhagavatam, in another way, establishes that Krishna is the highest. First of all, Mahavishnu is higher than Brahma and Shiva, who are higher than all the others, demigods. And then, Krishna is higher than Mahavishnu. And this is a very important point. Very important point to try to understand. And another way of putting it is that Mahavishnu was only able to see Krishna by the mercy of a devotee. Hare Krishna. Just like Jagannath, you got Jagannath, Baladev, Subhadra on the wall over the door there. That's Dwaraka Krishna, Dwaraka Balaram, and Subhadra's from Dwaraka. But as the Jagannath deities, in their Jagannath forms, they are going to Vrindavan. But otherwise they cannot enter Vrindavan because they're in Dwaraka. They're in Dwaraka. They are little different from Krishna and Balaram in Vrindavan. But by the mercy of the Brijbasis, by the mercy of the devotees, Dwaraka Krishna, Dwaraka Balaram, and Subhadra, who's from Dwaraka, they were able to enter Vrindavan. That's why they're so excited. They manifest those extraordinary forms. They're so excited. We are going to Vrindavan. They just become totally overwhelmed. And they manifest those forms. So, all glories to Lord Krishna. And what about Balaram? Well, we'll talk about Balaram tomorrow. Is that okay? Tune in. I'll leave you in suspense. But believe me, sure, it's quite something. Who is Balaram? But I'll entice you with just one little thing. Jiva Goswami, again, the same Jiva Goswami, he says, if you ask Krishna, if you just walk up to Krishna and ask him, who is God? Who is God, Krishna? Krishna says, me. Straight answer. Krishna says, me. But if you ask Balaram, who is God, you know what he says? Krishna. This is what Balaram says. You ask him, who is God? He says, Krishna. He can say me. He can say me. No problem at all. But he doesn't. He says, Krishna is God. So who are you then, Balaram? I'm Krishna's servant. So we will continue. Try and be here tomorrow, a little earlier if you can. I think many of you, because it's a holiday, you were at the beach, weren't you? Weren't you? Anyway, we'll begin at 6 or so, and we'll see you tomorrow night. Shri Shri Krishna Balaram ki. Shri Shri Krishna Balaram ki. Shri Shri Krishna Balaram ki. Srila Prabhupada ki. Go Premanande. Hare Krishna. Thank you all. Dhanyavad. Bahut Dhanyavad. Nandri. If you're Tamil. Dhanyavad Alu, if you're Telugu. See you tomorrow. Apko Prasad Chaye.